Hi, and welcome to the Easton Bible Church podcast. We're so excited you've joined us today. Our hope is that God uses this message to help you experience a deeper, life-changing relationship with Jesus, because Jesus changes everything. Enjoy today's message.
If you have a Bible, please turn to Matthew 5. If you've got a phone or a tablet, you can look it up there. If you've got a Bible, there's a pew Bible in front of you, and we're going to have it up on the screen as well. But we're in Matthew 5. Every week, I take a couple of my kids to jiu-jitsu at a gym that's not too far from where we live. And there's nothing really special about how the gym looks, right? Gyms are kind of gyms, you know? It's got karate on one side, jiu-jitsu on the other, and there's a place where we parents sit and watch our kids try to hurt each other. And there's not a whole lot to look at. There's a few little decorations here and there, like nunchucks over on this wall, which is just kind of awesome. But the only decorations that I see are some posters and like statements on the walls that are talking about discipline and determination and self-control and perseverance and respect. And I confess that when I first started going to the gym and I'm letting my kids, I'm watching them out there, and I started reading some of these, I thought, well, I guess that's how you decorate a gym. You know, that's devoted to martial arts. That makes sense. It's not what I would do for my house, but it makes sense in a gym setting. But at first, I was reading them, and I thought, these are kind of cheesy. I mean, I'm just being honest. Like, they're a little corny, you know, reading some of these statements. Maybe you've seen some of them online. Maybe you've gotten a card, or you've seen posters hanging in a dentist's office or something like that. And sometimes they're a little bit cheesy, but the more I looked at them and I thought about them, I realized that what those posters are communicating, they're not supposed to be inspirational, and they're not giving us a list of behavioral rules. What they're really describing is the ethos of the gym. They're telling you about what that gym is about. And they're telling you the kind of people that belong in that gym, that fit that gym. And even more, they're telling you the kind of people that that gym produces. That when you go and you train there, that you should walk out of there more determined, more disciplined, with greater perseverance and greater respect for others and yourself than when you walked in. Because it would be weird if you didn't, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be strange if you took your kids to a gym like that. You're like, man, you're going to learn martial arts. It's going to be great. And they walked out. They're actually less disciplined and less respectful than when they walked in. You wouldn't go back there. And then if you were to meet the instructors, right, who are supposed to be modeling and exemplifying what this gym is all about, it'd be weird if they were kind of rude and disrespectful and just kind of lazy sitting around. That's not the kind of gym you'd want to be part of. And so those statements are letting you know this is the kind of gym that we are. And if you're about these same values, if this is who you want to be, then you belong here. And so that when your kids go, like when I take my kids, I'm interested in them learning more than just jiu-jitsu. I want them to leave there with a greater appreciation for who God has created them to be, even if they never talk about God, that they walk out of there with a greater sense of determination and resilience and perseverance and self-control, all of those things, because those are good things that are part of how God grows our character and the character that he wants to develop in us. And so when you go to a gym, you're not just learning karate. You're not just learning jiu-jitsu. Actually, over time, as you breathe in the ethos of that gym, as you're part of what they're doing in that training, you're experiencing the spirit, the heart of that gym, then those values become your values. It actually begins to shape who you are. So right now, we're in a series called The Kingdom Way of Life. And in this, we are walking through some of the opening chapters in the Gospel of Matthew to discover what it looks like to live life as part of God's kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins the opening part of his most famous teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, understand, is the most famous, the most powerful, the most world-altering, life-changing sermon that has ever been preached, ever. And you might never have heard of it. You might never have heard it. You might not believe a word of it. And yet I promise you that your life has been dramatically shaped by it, whether you realize it or not. Because so much of what we assume and so much of what we believe as a society and the assumptions that we make about life, justice, religion, relationships, so much of that, even what it means to be human, has been profoundly impacted by Jesus' teaching. And most people will never know. And so at the very beginning of his sermon, Jesus, as we'll see this morning, he introduces this with a series of declarative statements. You just imagine them as like posters on the gym wall of Jesus' place. And these are not supposed to be inspirational. In fact, there's almost nothing inspirational about them. And they're not supposed to be a list of behaviors or rules that we're supposed to follow. Instead, it's telling us what the kingdom is like. It's telling you who will find the kingdom home, who will feel that they belong. And it also tells you that when you're part of it, the person that you will become. And so Matthew starts us in chapter 5, verse 1. He describes it this way. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. And his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And something I've found in my life is that often so much of what makes life work best is counterintuitive. It's not what we expect. When you're younger, you might think that life works one way, but over time you begin to realize that actually that's the opposite of how life works. Now understand, there are some rules for life, for healthy living, if you will, that are just kind of obvious, right? If you want to have low cholesterol, eat more vegetables. Like, that's just a given. If you don't want to go to jail, then don't break the law. If you want to have more money and don't want to be in debt, then don't spend everything that you have, right? There are some rules of how life works that just, they're pretty obvious. They're fairly intuitive, but there are some rules that are less intuitive for some of us, right? Some of it has to do with what we experienced growing up, how we were raised, how we were taught, the environment in which we grew up. In fact, for some people, if you grew up in a household that never had enough, you never had all that you needed, that you lived from paycheck to paycheck, or your parents did, and you were always in debt, you don't know another way. And so the idea of saving money, it sounds like a nice idea, but that's not intuitive to you because you've never known anything different. And if you grew up in a family where people were cruel to one another, where there was verbal abuse, and there was a constant cutting down and ridicule, and you might think that that's the only way for families to exist because you've never known otherwise. You might have heard about other families doing things differently, but that's all you know. But hopefully over time, you begin to learn that there are ways that life works better, that there are better ways to live. And you might discover that actually treating other people the way that you would like to be treated is a more effective way of doing life than trying to force or ridicule people into doing what you want. Or maybe you learn that when it comes to saving money, that it's better to put off the things that you want right now in order to secure a future where you can enjoy what you have. Hopefully there are lessons that you learn along the way that help life work better than it would otherwise. But what Jesus wants to do is take us to a whole another level of depth. He wants to take us to a deeper wisdom that is so counterintuitive to how our society and how culture and how most of the world works. He wants to take us to a place where we begin to realize that happiness doesn't come from getting what we want. That we begin to learn and to discover that satisfaction, if you pursue satisfaction as its own end, your satisfaction will actually be elusive. That meaning and purpose are not things that you can declare for yourself, but only that you can discover in how God has created you. And so what we discover that Jesus wants us to understand is that counter to how we often think, meaning, fulfillment, happiness are only found, they're only discovered when you get out of your own way. And when you pursue those things in and of themselves for yourself, you will actually end up frustrated and miserable, and you'll never catch up to them. But what Jesus is teaching is that real life, the life that you were made for, this is the kingdom life that brings deep satisfaction and happiness, blessing, is his word. It's a complete reversal of how most of the world lives and how most of the world thinks. It's funny that sometimes as Christians, I'll hear people talk about we need to be countercultural. And I get that. I think that we don't take it far enough. Because often the way that we think about being countercultural has to do with what we might call the cultural artifacts of our society. Where it's the music that we listen to, or the movies that we watch, or the places that we eat, Chick-fil-A, or the places where we shop, right? We have these things that are Christian as opposed to non-Christian, and that is to be countercultural. And I get that, but can I tell you that you can eat at Chick-fil-A all you want and still miss the heart of God? And you can listen to the Christian music or watch the Christian movies or wear Christian clothes or whatever you want to call Christian, and you can still completely miss God's heart. And what Jesus wants is to take us to this deeper level of understanding of where it's not just these cultural artifacts, but actually to a culturally countercultural movement of our hearts. that it would challenge the very understanding of the world and our understanding of what it is to be alive and what it is to be human and how we relate to one another. He wants to challenge all of that. So we begin to see that the only way to discover the life that he has for us means taking the world's values and turning them upside down. And so he starts in verse 3, very beginning, his first blessing. Blessed, he says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit means to come to the end of yourself, the end of your abilities, the end of your status, the end of what you can achieve on your own, that you're relying on for your happiness, that you're relying on for the life that you want, to come to the end of it. Because you can't be filled with what God wants to give you if you're full of yourself. One of the more amusing things about being a parent, I find, I have a kind of a sick sense of humor sometimes, is watching my kids struggle to do things that I know they can't do, but they're trying really hard and I don't offer to help. And I just let them do it, you know, just let them struggle. So my little girl, she, when she was younger, man, she did not want help, just to be clear, okay? Like if you tried to help her, just absolute fury and anger would be unleashed upon you. Did not want help. So there are times I'm watching her try to like unscrew a jar and she's turning it the wrong way. But man, she's trying as hard as she possibly can. And I don't say anything. I'm just standing there. In her world, I'm like the world's largest can opener. But she never asks for help, right? She's just going to sit there and twist the wrong direction with everything that her little body can produce, right? All the strength that she has. And I just wait until she comes to the end of herself. When she realizes there's nowhere else that she can take this, it's not working. And then finally, as a last resort, what does she do? Dad, can you open this for me? See, the first thing you need to understand about the kingdom is that the kingdom does not belong to people who are good enough, who are strong enough, and who can achieve on their own. That actually to receive the kingdom is to come to the end of yourself and to allow God to create within you what only he can create, to do within you what only he can do. See, if you're trying to create your own life and rely upon your own abilities, your own capabilities, your own competence, your own intelligence, now understand, you don't fit the kingdom. If you want to be a self-made person, understand, one, that's an illusion. But secondly, like, you don't have the heart of the kingdom. You don't belong there. You'll be uncomfortable there. And instead, it's only the degree to which you allow God to reign and to rule in your life. It's only the degree that you realize that you've come to the end of yourself. I can't do this anymore, God. I'm giving this to you. It's only to that degree that you begin to experience the blessing, the deep joy and happiness of his kingdom come to life in you. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. One of the reasons that we're uncomfortable with sorrow, I mean, I don't know about you, I don't really like to be sad. I don't like to mourn. But one of the reasons we're uncomfortable with sorrow, what Scripture calls lament, is because to grieve, to mourn, requires looking honestly at reality. At the reality of within ourselves, at the reality with in the world around us, and it's just so much easier and more comfortable to distract ourselves, to entertain ourselves, to keep ourselves happy, than to face reality. But see, people who never mourn never make a difference. If you want to make a difference in the world, then you have to start with mourning. You have to see the world for what it is. You actually have to see the brokenness in yourself for what it is. If you never mourn the brokenness of your own heart, if you don't realize the depths of your own brokenness, of your regrets, of your mistakes, of your sin, then you will never trust God to change you and you will never change. And if you never mourn the brokenness in our world, then you will never be the change that God wants to create in you for the sake of the world. But when you mourn over the brokenness in the world and mourn over the brokenness within yourself, instead of just making yourself comfortable, then there's actually real comfort available. True comfort. It's comfort knowing that God is at work. It's comfort knowing that in the end, God wins. In the end, God is going to heal all the brokenness in our world and within us. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who mourn. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meek isn't a word that we use a whole lot. I think oftentimes it gets a bad rap. We have kind of negative connotations with meekness. We think of meekness as being weakness. It's kind of pathetic. But see, Jesus called himself meek, and there was nothing weak or pathetic about Jesus. When my first son was born, he was premature, and he was only 5 pounds something, so he fit in the palm of my hand. See, meekness is not to say that I was so weak that I couldn't hold him up. It was to say that I was so strong that I could be gentle and I could hold him without hurting him. Right? It's gentleness. It's to have the strength to crush someone, but refraining. God has the ability to crush any of us, but he is gentle. He is meek to all who come to him. That's the picture. It's gentleness. That's the kingdom way. See, if you understand meekness, or if you understand anything that Jesus says here, as a description of people who are being pushed around in life, who the world is running over and trampling, and they're just, he's saying, oh, just let people take advantage of you, just be weak and pathetic, then you've missed the heart of Jesus. You've missed the heart of God, because what God wants is not that we would be weak and pathetic, but actually we would be so strong because of the strength that he gives that we wouldn't have to overpower, that we wouldn't have to conquer, we wouldn't have to destroy, we could actually love. That we would be strong enough to love instead of hate. We would be strong enough to build up instead of tear down. That we would be strong enough to give our lives instead of take life from others. See, the typical power dynamic that we encounter in our world is that the strong eats the weak. This is Darwinianism at its finest, right? The survival of the fittest. So the strong, you eat the weak. That's how you stay fed. But that's not how things are done in the kingdom. In the kingdom, Jesus takes that value and he turns it on its head and he says, actually, those of you who are strong, you use your strength for the sake of the weak, to lift them up. Those of you who have advantage, you use your advantage for the sake of the disadvantage, to lift them up. That's the kingdom way. That's the kingdom way of life. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. To long for righteousness is to long for God to set the world right. And part of that is recognizing that for the world to be set right, we have to be set right because the world is shaped in our image, right? We create the world as we go. We create so much of the evil that exists in the world. It actually stems from us. And so we want God, we're looking forward to, we're longing and thirsting for God to set the world right, but also to set us right, is to recognize the brokenness out there, but also the brokenness in here. But see, there's this longing that he describes here. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's so much easier to be cynical, isn't it? It's so much easier to be jaded and cynical. I mean, that's kind of cool, right? We kind of like make fun of all those do-gooders in the world who are trying to make things better and seeking the good of other people. And we can kind of sit back and it's almost a means of self-protection. Like, I don't get involved in that. I'm going to let you guys do that. And then when it fails, we can make fun of them because we knew better. We're so enlightened. And here's the real tragedy. This is what I think is so tragic, is that you find this in the church today. That there was those in the church who have actually spiritualized this attitude. And I've had people tell me, we don't need to try to do good in the world because, it's just polishing the brass on the Titanic. The world is going down. The world is going to hell in a handbasket. And they say it as though it doesn't seem to really concern them that the world would burn. I find that really strange because as I read scripture, God so loved the world, to the point that Jesus gave his life to save the world. And see, to love the world is to love people. Because where do people live? The world. What is God going to recreate in the end where we will live? The world, the earth. The world is all of us, but it's also his creation, his good creation that he made. This is why scripture tells us that we're not just looking forward to our redemption, where Jesus returns and finally puts all things right within us, but also he puts all things right everywhere. The creation is waiting with eager expectation, the Apostle Paul says, for our redemption, so that the world will finally be liberated from its bondage to decay. See, that's God's ultimate plan for the world, creation itself, all of us, and his world. And if that's his plan, then we shouldn't be determined to try to make Jesus fail. Like, we should be on board with that, because last time I checked, Jesus wins. God wins. He will set everything right. Let's be on the right side of that. How about that? Let's be involved in what God is doing, because God, he is longing for all things to be made right, and we should have that same longing. We should thirst. See, it's easy to give up on the world. It's easy to give up on the world. It's easy to give up on other people. It's even easy to give up on ourselves. But see, kingdom people never give up. kingdom people long and thirst for righteousness. There's this craving, this longer, like it's food and water to us. It sustains our life. Like we can't live without this righteousness. And so we are longing for it, striving for it, working for it. We are imagining it, and we are dreaming of what it will finally taste like when we see all things made right. And it won't just be a taste test. Like it will be the full meal that we get to dine. We get to enjoy all that God has done, and then we'll push ourselves back from the table like having a really good meal, fully satisfied. We hunger and we thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And the reason that we are not merciful in our world today is because we don't think we need mercy. We don't offer mercy because we don't think that we need mercy. We think that we have everything figured out. It's those people who are in the wrong. So they need mercy, but we don't need mercy. Those people, mercy. Us, not so much. Well, a kingdom people recognizes that we are never always in the right. That we are as broken as everyone else around us. And so we are quick to give mercy to other people because we know that we need people to give mercy to us. And ultimately, we know that we don't survive unless God gives mercy. That at the end of the day, we are going to stand before God unless he offers mercy that is only available through Jesus, then we are lost. There's nothing special about us in that way. Like, we're broken. Others are broken. As we've received mercy, so we give mercy. We're quick to give mercy because we need mercy as well. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Another way to say pure in heart is single-minded. There's this integrity that fuels your life. You're not playing two sides, right? There's an integrity to your life that is fully directed towards God. Now, part of what we need to understand here is that to be single-minded, to be pure in heart, doesn't have to be directed to God. You can be pure in heart directed in anything. You can be directed towards your career or to your family or to that guy or that girl that you really wish would give you more attention or to money. Like, you can be single-minded about all the wrong things. So I have a really terrible vision. I'm mostly blind, I'm pretty sure. And so I wear contacts and I wear glasses sometimes. And if you were to put them on, you wouldn't be able to see anything, right? It's very blurry if anybody with good eyesight puts on my glasses. And so this idea of how we see other people and how we see the world, but mostly how we see God, is like having a prescription that fits. Right, so there's a lens that you can look through that gives you single-minded focus upon God. And when you see God, he's the lens, the prescription through which you see the world. Everything else comes into focus. But if you have a prescription and a lens where you are focused, all you can see clearly is your family. And all you're living for is your family, then you will have a distorted view of everything else around you. You will have a distorted view of the world and how the world works. And by the way, if you are solely single-mindedly focused upon your family, you will either crush them or spoil them because they cannot hold up the love that you are trying to weigh them down with, right? You will do incredible damage to your family when you try to love them with a focus that's reserved for God. And it's the same when it comes to your career or to money or to anything else. When you have a prescription lens that is focused on the wrong thing, everything else gets distorted. But when you have a focus that is for God, the lens where he comes into focus, he actually creates clarity with the rest of life so that you can love your family in a way that doesn't crush them or spoil them. You can pursue your career in a way that doesn't either destroy you if you fail or turn you into an arrogant jerk because you succeeded. Right, it creates clarity in the rest of life when your focus is on God. But sometimes what happens is we try to focus on God and something else. And we try to look at God, but we try to hold on to something else at the same time. Have you ever tried to look at two things simultaneously? It's not easy. Your eyes don't like it. You end up focusing on one and then on the other, and you go back and forth. And if you try to focus on both at the same time, you'll end up with a distortion of either one. And so what happens sometimes is that we're so focused on God, but we want to be focused on our career at the same time, or we want to be focused on money, we want to be focused on our family, we end up with a partial, warped view of God. See, there are some of you who think that God is stingy because you're trying to look at God and everything that you want and everything that you don't have. And so all you can see is everything that God hasn't given you. Or maybe you think that God is cruel because he hasn't given you the life that you want, and so you're trying to look at God, but then also this life that you wish that you had and hasn't worked out the way that you want, and you can't see the love that fuels all that he has done in your life up to this point. But when you have a single-minded focus on God, when his is the prescription through which you see the world, there's a clarity, and you can see clearly his heart in everything that he does. Blessed are the peacemakers. There are at least three different ways that we handle conflict, as best I am thinking about it. One is what I call the turtle approach. So you're in conflict, and then you just shrink back. You hide into your shell. You run away, right? That's the self-protection. It's all about self-preservation. And then there's the nuclear option, right? That's option number two. Anybody know someone like that? You get in a conflict, you might start the fight, but I'm going to end it, right? Have you ever been in a relationship with like that? So we can have conflict, but by golly, at the end of the day, I will go nuclear if I have to, and if it destroys both of us, so be it. And then there's a third option that I think is probably for more balanced people, a little bit more stable, emotionally healthy people, which is basically like, you know what? I'm going to try to resolve things with you up to a point, and then when it gets to be too much trouble, then I'll walk away. I'm not going to destroy you, and I'm not going to let you destroy me. We're just going to go our separate paths. But Jesus, when he talks about making peace with someone else, he's actually taking this idea of resolution to another level because he's talking about restoration. In the ancient Hebrew thought, the idea of peace has to do with wholeness. And so when that peace is broken, it means that there's something in the relationship that has been torn apart, that's been broken. And so to make peace with someone isn't simply to say, okay, we'll agree to disagree and go our separate ways and never speak again. It's to pursue to the degree that you are able, because it takes two to tango, but the degree to which you are able to proactively seek to restore the relationship to what it was. You don't walk away. Instead, it's to engage to the degree that you are able to make peace with that person, to restore the relationship. So usually what we want is we want peace with victory. We want peace, but we want it on our terms. And so we're going to have peace once you realize that I'm right and you're wrong. But Jesus is giving us a different picture of victory. The victory is actually in the restoration of the relationship. What we want is peace that doesn't cost us anything, but Jesus is telling us that actually the cost that we would have to pay is worth it because the other person is worth it. That they are worth the cost. That their value is great enough and the relationship that's at stake is valuable enough to pay the cost. And see, when you value other people that way, that you desire to restore your relationship with them because they're worth it, the relationship is worth it, he said, look, then you're going to be called sons of God. You're godlike. You look like your father when you walk into the world that way. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So here's what the warning that you need. That anytime you set out to create the good that God desires, that God wants to create in you or in the world, whenever you set out to make those things right, then there are those who are going to come against you. There are those who are going to oppose you. And you can see this at a personal level. Like when you seek the good that God wants to create in your life, how he wants to change your life, there are people in your life who will surprise you. You'll think that they will cheer you on and be excited for how you are changing your life or how God is working in your life, and they are not going to be excited for you. They're not going to encourage you. Right? When you stop going out with your buddies drinking and getting wasted, they're not going to be like, yeah, you, go for it. When you stop sitting around with your friends and you're gossiping or you're talking bad about somebody else, you know what? I'm not going to be part of this anymore. They're not going to be like, man, good for you. Like, I really see God working in your life. They're going to be offended and threatened by you because you're threatening their status quo. See, all of us are building kingdoms, and whenever you begin to live the kingdom that Jesus brings, then it is a threat to everybody else's kingdom. Because what they realize as you live the kingdom, that their kingdom has to fall. You're showing them a completely different way of living, and they're not going to thank you for it. They're not going to champion you for it. And by the way, sometimes that's even people who claim to know God. There are people who will tell you, you don't need to seek the good in the world. Like, what a waste of time. God doesn't care. Just walk away from it. And the reason is because you are challenging their status quo, which is apathy. You're challenging their status quo that, you know what, I don't really want to get involved. You're challenging their status quo of the kingdom that's really about them and not about others. And so long as you are living the kingdom, you are bringing it to life. And theirs cannot stand. And so they cannot stand you. See, this was exactly what Jesus was warning his disciples would happen with the religious elite of his day. I mean, even in the crowd, as he's speaking on that mountainside, there were religious factions who were positioning themselves against Jesus, against the kingdom that he was bringing to life, because for his kingdom to come, theirs had to fall. And there are people who will fight you. Even people who claim to know God, they will position themselves against you. They will fight you. Because when you live the kingdom, it brings the kingdom. And their kingdoms cannot stand. Because the true kingdom always exposes other kingdoms for the counterfeits that they are. See, when you pursue righteousness, people will not thank you. Whether it's the righteousness that God wants to create in you or the righteousness in the world, they will not thank you. They'll stand against you because you're bringing a completely different tune into the world, and they don't like the tune. They don't like the song. My mom teaches piano, and so growing up, I heard piano music 24 hours a day, it felt like, all the time. And there was just constantly, I was either practicing or my brother was practicing, my sister was practicing, even my dad would play sometimes. My mom was always practicing, and if we weren't, then there were students in the house, and they were practicing or having lessons. And I remember both from my, this happened to me. I remember distinctly sitting at the piano, and as a very small child, you don't understand how notes work. You know, you'll be playing a pattern, and you hit the wrong note, and you don't understand why it's the wrong note. I remember listening to other kids practice later on, and I would hear them, and they would play something that sounds fairly melodic, right? And so they're just playing. Whoa! There's a wrong note. And so they would try again. And they look at the note, and they don't understand. Little kids don't get it. They're like, why isn't this note working? And they'll play it over and over and over again, the same wrong note, expecting to get a different sound, expecting to get a different tune. And that's when I learned that kids are crazy. Because one of the definitions of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again, expecting a different result. And see, we live in a world that has gone insane. We live in a world that is mad because we keep playing the same broken notes over and over and over and over and over again and still expecting a different song to come out. And so in our world, as we're trying to create this better path to a new world, we keep trying to hate our enemies and think that's going to get us there. We keep trying to start the same fights and we think that's going to get us there. We keep trying to pursue our own happiness at the expense of others and keep thinking that's going to get us there. That's the world's MO, and we just keep banging on that wrong note over and over and over again, expecting a different tune, a different tone. And what we need is a different note. We need a different, completely different song. See, some of you have experienced this in your life where you just keep hitting the same note over and over and over again. You keep playing the same wrong notes, and you can't figure out why you're not getting a different song in your life. Like, you keep playing the note where you're right and everybody else is wrong, and for some reason, that doesn't seem to be playing out for you. You keep chasing after your happiness or your success, and who cares who gets trampled in the way, and you haven't figured out why that song doesn't seem to really resonate with your soul, why you're still mostly miserable. And what God wants, what Jesus wants, is to create a completely different song in you. He wants to bring a different tune to life in you. He wants to take the song of the world, he wants to turn it upside down. He wants to take a song of dissonance and turn it into a song of harmony. And see, if you want to experience the fullness of life that Jesus has for you, then you got to stop playing the wrong notes over and over and over again. You have to come to the end of you. You have to stop trying to save you because you can't save you. You have to come to the end of your abilities and your capacities and all that you can make and create for yourself. You have to come to the end of your striving and empty yourself in order to be filled with the life that Jesus has for you. See, when you give your life to Jesus, you're abandoning the song that you've written for your own life. You say, I'm not going to play this song anymore. It's dissonant. It's ugly. It's not working. I don't want to sing that song anymore. And instead, you are giving your life to him, and his life comes into you. He gives his life to you, and he creates harmony. He creates new life. And he takes the song that you've been singing, and he turns it upside down, and he gives you a whole new song to sing. It's the kingdom way of life. It's the kingdom song. It's completely different from any song you've ever heard. The world doesn't know how to sing that tune. But when you give your life to Jesus, he'll teach you the melody. If you're here this morning and you've never taken that step of giving your life to Jesus, then there is a song he wants to teach you. And it starts by coming to the end of you. The song you've tried to write for yourself, it's not going to work. It doesn't play well. And you come to the end of you and you say, Jesus, I give you my life. And so in just a moment, I want to pray for you. And if you find yourself at that crossroads right now where you realize that you need a new song to sing, you need to give your life to Jesus, that you can take that step from dissonance into harmony, from death into life. And all you have to do is tell Jesus, I give you my life. I've come to the end of me, Jesus. I need what only you can give. Everybody just bow with me and close your eyes just for a moment. I just want to pray. If you're here right now and that's your story, maybe you realize in this moment that you've come to the end of you. You're tired of trying to play the same broken notes over and over and over again, and you need a new song to sing. We know that Jesus is listening, and he's waiting for you. And you can give your life to him right now. You can surrender your life right now to him and receive the life that only he can give. And right now, you don't even have to say it out loud, but you can say, Jesus, I give you my life. You can pray that to him. Jesus, I give you my life. I've come to the end of me. I've tried for too long. Jesus, I give you my life. You can whisper that. Jesus, I give you my life. If that's your prayer, I want you to come and just talk to me afterwards. Go to the welcome table, talk to someone there. We'll have a pastor. There'll be an elder up front. Come talk to us because you have started a new journey and we don't want you to walk alone. Jesus, thank you for everyone here right now. And just the recognition that all of us at some level, we're still playing wrong notes. We may have been given the new song, the song that only you can give, and it's alive within us, but we still hit wrong notes. But Lord, help us to quickly move that half step over to find the harmony for which we were created, the harmony that only you can bring. Help us to live, Lord, in a way that shows your light to the world, to live conspicuous lives. Lord, help us to follow you this week. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Easton Bible Church podcast. We hope you enjoyed today's message and that God will use it to speak powerfully into your life. If you have questions about how you can have a relationship with Jesus or would like more information about our church, you can connect with us on Instagram and Facebook or go to the Easton Bible Church website at ebc.org.